You know, it really is an amazing time to be here. And there are so many things that this church is attempting to do for God. A clergy colleague of mine was asking on Facebook, what is hope? And he was saying, we need more hope, we need more hope, we need more hope. And he was asking people about 9/11, and we need more hope, and we need more hope. And I just wanted to, like, I didn't type anything on the post, but I wanted to say, you don't just invent it. Real hope is what is given to us from outside of ourselves by God revealed in Jesus Christ, who implants in us if we open our hearts to Him with the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if that's why you are here, but if that sounds really Jesus-specific, it is. It's specifically through Christ that we have hope for whatever is going on. And I know there are families that are breaking up, and I know that there are people saying, I want to work, but I can't find work. And there are people with adult children who are doing, I don't see any kids, stupid things. I spelled it out at the last service. And the brokenness that is so there. And one of the verses we're looking at in our worldview series today that we're just touching on is God says to Moses, I am that I am. And when God says to Moses, He's giving him the name Yahweh, so holy the Hebrews would not even spell it. They just wrote the vowels. And this name for God, this intimacy with God that you and I are craving most likely, happened in this time with Moses and God at this burning bush. But it happened when God was calling Moses back down into Egypt, into his past, to free people from slavery. When God was giving his biggest ask to Moses to make a difference in the world, when he gave Moses the most intimate knowledge and name of God, it was when he was asking him to do this amazing ministry outside of his comfort zone, outside of anything he'd done, outside of his convenience, because he didn't live anywhere near Egypt then. And God is calling us to get to know Him that way. We've never attempted so many things. The rummage sale takes hundreds of people to pull off. But you know what? We make almost $20,000 that all goes beyond our doors. Faith in action for the people in Washtenaw County who don't have enough. And the Crop Hunger Walk. The walk is really cool. It only took me like 20 years to realize it's the fundraising that really makes the biggest difference. Moron. Welcome to how my mind works. But that's what I want for us, is to know God that intimately. The other thing, I had no specific introduction, but I simply wanted to say, you know, when the Methodists 300 years ago in the 1700s in England, when they formed, there were no Methodist churches. There were Anglican churches, and there was the Roman Catholic Church in England. And so the Methodist movement that changed that nation and has helped to change the world began with people meeting outside of church and asking this question. And I want to ask you this question, you guys. How is it with your soul? I wish that we had time for us just to sit here and for people to say, how is it with your soul? And the question is, does anybody else know, how is it with your soul? Does anyone know? Do you have anyone checking in on you in a spiritual way, asking a form of that question on a week-to-week basis? And if you don't, you need to know we have added more Sunday school classes. One at 8:20, several during this hour, and another one at 11 o'clock. And we've got stuff during the week. We've got stuff multiple evenings of the week. And we also have home groups that meet all over the place almost every day of the week. We're going to have a little display of home group stuff next week for you to sign up. But you don't have to wait till next week. You can go to the connections table and sign up. But find someone. You can start with your spouse, but sometimes that gets awkward. That can ask you, how is it with your soul? You know, we've been looking for the last several weeks at worldview. The lens through which you see everything, including into yourself. And just as a fish does not know, it is looking through the lens of water at the world. You and I are completely unaware, probably most of the time, of the lens that we have that we're seeing with. And what a fish realizes when you get it out of the water is, oh my gosh, there's no water. And so what we're doing is looking at some of the world religions and allowing that to see the Christian worldview. Now, Jesus is the one who kind of pointed out to us that your worldview lens can be a doorway to possibilities for your life and for the people around you. Or your worldview can be a prison. Which is it for you? Jesus himself said it this way, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Here we are in the midst of 2016 and everything that's gone on, not just 9/11. And Jesus, in the midst of all of it, said, I still want you to go and make disciples into all the world. How can we as Christians do that effectively if we don't understand where other people are coming from? There are three ways of viewing other religions. The first way is what I'm calling the pluralist worldview. And according to this view, all religions are valid paths to God. All religions are valid paths to truth. All religions are really kind of the same thing, just different forms of the same thing. And this is the predominant view in popular culture. This is the predominant view in popular culture. Most people hold this view to show respect, to show open-mindedness for all faiths. And I like that. I like that. But this view doesn't really make sense. Some truth claims are mutually exclusive. For example, either there are many gods or there is one God. And this idea, this pluralist worldview, it really doesn't honor the truth claims of the different religions. If you walked up to someone who was a Muslim and you said, you know, what you believe and what my Hindu friend believe are the same thing, they wouldn't really see that you were honoring them by saying that. That's the pluralist worldview. Secondly, would be the exclusivist worldview. And this is in its most rigid form, holds that those who do not accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will be condemned to hell, whether or not they had the opportunity. In its most rigid interpretation, it seems hard to reconcile how God interacts with people in the Bible. God's love for the lost, broken world, Jesus' compassion for lost people kind of make the exclusivist worldview in a hardline form hard to reconcile, which leads to a third view, the inclusivist worldview. And this worldview maintains God is at work among all people, even where there has yet to be a Christian witness. And this worldview believes that Jesus Christ is God's ultimate revelation. There is no other. God's Word made flesh happened in Jesus of Nazareth. All other religious truth claims must be measured in light of Jesus. This isn't to say that all religions are equally valid paths, or that their teachings are all true, or that all people will be saved. But that God works even through their beliefs and ours to draw us near. John Wesley called this prevenient, going before grace. And that God works to draw us near, that all people, they too, could meet Jesus. Just like God reached out to the Magi, who were most likely Zoroastrian priests. And they followed the star to where? Bethlehem, right. Where they found the child, Jesus. And here's what Matthew says. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Jesus' first worshippers were Zoroastrian priests. Or look at Jonah in Nineveh. The people repented. They hadn't known all about God, but they repented, and Jonah got mad about it. I love Jonah. And then God hearing Hagar. Hagar was outside of the promise of God for the people of Israel. And Hagar, God hears her cries and makes a way for her in the wilderness. In those, you can still hear Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Won't you come to me? We all pass through Jesus' atoning love, atoning, lining us up with God, paying the penalty for our sin. And we also believe that God has a plan for those who are unable to confess Jesus as Lord, like those who may be severely mentally disabled, or those children who die before they reach the age of accountability. They are still marred by sin and in need of salvation, and God has made a way, I believe. And there will be people, I think, at the end of their days, who, when they meet Jesus in death, will not know him by name, but would know him by his person. And say, you are who I've been looking for my whole life. There is no other way. I believe that. Well, to shed more light on our situation, we looked last week at the whole set. How did she say it? 7.5 billion people were in one village. I love Barplock, and I love her passion. If we were a village of 100 people, there would be 33 Christians. There would be 22 Muslims. We talked about Islam last week. If you missed it, it's online. 14 Hindus, 12 people who believe in God, but not specifically, and 7 Buddhists. And so I want to look at our worldview of God, looking briefly at Hinduism and Buddhism. Now, Hinduism developed in India. It was very old and very complex, with scriptures written down starting in 1400 BC to 500 AD. And in the Hindu belief, God is more like the force from Star Wars, and it's called Brahman. And there is no personality with Brahman. It's just universal truth. And Hindus would say God is above all and yet in all, like the force, unknowable, beyond personality. All life emanates from God, and many gods in Hinduism represent Brahman. Hinduism holds that the human soul longs to be reunited with God, that it is a piece of God, and it longs to be reunited with God. And we find salvation, Hindus believe, in spiritual knowledge. And you work to pursue 4 paths of duty that are called yogas. To be reborn with an opportunity to be reborn and live that life, and then reborn and to grow again and again and again and again. And it is a nearly endless chain of reincarnation, because Hindus believe in reincarnation of the soul. And we build up good or bad karma in our lives based on what we do, our deeds. And the ultimate goal is to be reunited with Brahman. And when that happens in nirvana, then your soul is lost and is without identity, like a drop of water in the ocean. That's nirvana. Now, in some ways, there are some close parallels between God in Hindu literature and the God of the Bible. God told Moses, eternal present, I am who I am. And karma itself has some parallels in Galatians 6:7. You reap what you sow. And let's go, there it is. You reap what you sow. The one who sows to please his or her sinful nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit will reap eternal life. Though our theology is different around that, In Hinduism, God is in everything. But in Christianity and Judaism, God is distinct from his creation. We see creation as God's handiwork, not the artist himself. We see it as the artist's work that we love and that we enjoy most of the time. We're made in God's image, but we're definitely not a little piece of God. Now, while Christians invite the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, our own souls are distinct from God, and so we're able to sin. And in contrast to Hindu beliefs, we believe God is never impersonal, but rather God longs to be in a love relationship with us. And the whole Bible is God pursuing a love relationship with human beings. Hinduism wouldn't say that they feel a closeness to God. As Christians, we sin selfishly, and the answer to our problem is not found within us, but it's beyond us. We can't make ourselves holy. It's like we can't pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We don't need knowledge. We need grace. We need forgiveness. We need God's giving of himself to us. We need God's Spirit to help us. We need a Savior. We are not saved by our works, but only by God's grace as we trust in Christ. Listen, if this world never completely satisfies you, C.S. Lewis says, maybe that's because you weren't designed for just this world. You can't just find it within yourself. And all our works are in response and thankfulness to God, to his love for us, to his never leaving or forsaking us, as Robin sang about. They don't earn us anything, our works, let alone salvation. Now, Hinduism has many admirable aspects: spiritual wisdom, duty, pursuing goodness, and quiet prayer and meditation are all beautiful things that should be a part of our lives. And yet, at the heart of our two faiths are very different pictures of human journeys and very different ultimate destinations, very different worldviews. Buddhism has Hindu roots. About 563 BC, in Nepal, a Hindu man named Siddhartha Gautama, who grew up wealthy, began struggling with who he was. Now, being Hindu, he felt he had little access to God. He left his wife and he left his son, and he journeyed to find himself. He came across three men. One was very old and very decrepit. One was very ill and very decrepit. And one was dead and very, very decrepit. He felt terrible angst about the pervasiveness of suffering. And he left his life of prosperity, left his wife, he left his son, to seek answers to suffering. Now, the Christian worldview seeks such answers through faith in God, the good news of Christ, and the peace of the Holy Spirit. But Siddhartha had no access to these. He was not influenced at that time by Judaism, which was still basically in the Middle East in 500s B.C. And so he had no access to this. God was an impersonal life force, hidden behind thousands of lesser deities, all carefully managed by the Brahmin priests. And he knew prosperity didn't work, and so he tried the opposite, extreme self-denial, but still no comfort. And then he found this revelation. Gautama realized the source of suffering and the path to overcoming it. He reached enlightenment, and he became the Buddha, the enlightened one. And he spent the rest of his life teaching others this philosophy and working on the meditations that would free human beings from suffering in this life, freeing them from the prison of endless reincarnations, because that's how it is really viewed in Hindu worldview. Now, realize that it was not atheists 100 years ago or something, but it was Buddha who said that the question of God's existence is irrelevant for ending human suffering. But remember where he was coming from. He had no one speaking this other worldview into it. Now, in Buddhism, there are four noble truths. Life is characterized by suffering. Can I get an amen? Suffering is caused by our attachments and our clinging. We can overcome our attachments. And when we are no longer attached to people or things, suffering ceases. We follow an eightfold path, and we work on the effects of suffering, and they will become less and less, and we will achieve the nirvana. Now, the Buddha did embrace karma, but Buddhism believes there is no soul, and thus the Buddhist journey ends, as in Hinduism, with the extinction of our personal identity. That's the nirvana. Buddha was a brilliant man and a teacher of morality, and many of the words would fit within our Bible's wisdom literature, the book of Ecclesiastes especially. It's a powerful, strange book in the Hebrew Scriptures. There is much to affirm in Buddhism. For example, when many of us are running around at warp speed and out of whack because we think we or our kids need more and more and more activity and more and more and more stuff in our lives, Christians can admire the Buddha's emphasis on simplifying and on meditative practices. We can agree and we can learn from his teachings about not being attached to things that are not of lasting importance. But there are a few areas in which our worldviews are very different. Buddha started with a Hindu picture of God, unknowable and inaccessible. But in Christianity, God is the very center of our faith. Everything is an expression of God's glory, including creating human souls with a soul. Our soul is not God. Our faith begins that God exists. Period. God can be known. Not just by gurus and priests, but by all people. And God desires a relationship with you. Christianity begins with Jesus Christ, not from within ourselves. Fully God, fully human, who gave us a twofold path, you could say. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said these are the two greatest commandments of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in Christianity, God chooses suffering on our behalf. God experiences aging and sickness and death in order to save humanity. It's not about eliminating desire. Christianity is about expressing it for God. We believe human desire is morally neutral. It could be used for great and creative things between people and between great works. Or it can be used for awful things, as we are commemorating. We value meditation focused on Christ. And we agree that some of our suffering comes from being attached to the wrong stuff. Jesus said this, "Why do you worry so much about what you will eat or drink or wear? Don't you know your Heavenly Father knows that you need those things? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of." Notice that Jesus did not tell us to be detached. He said, be attached first to God. So my question this morning is, how attached to God are you these days? How attached to your family, to your friends, and to God's mission are you? Do you really want to see more people be freed through a relationship with Christ around here? And yes, with all these comes suffering. But our answer to suffering, your suffering and mine, is to remember that our lives belong to Jesus and nothing can separate us from Him. Nothing. Our answer is found in Romans chapter 8. If you have not read that, if you don't know what I'm talking about, go in your Bible and look up Romans chapter 8. But the one verse talking about suffering says this, the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed in us because of Jesus Christ. We can learn a lot from our Hindu and Buddhist friends, and we need to be still, and we need to live in the moment. That's called practicing the presence of Christ. We need to be more disciplined about prayer and meditation. We need to avoid attaching ourselves to the wrong things. And I think we have a lot to offer them as well. We offer hope and peace and freedom and a foundation for all our relationships with God and with people and something to do with the desire that is within us, with the longing that is within us. We live for God. We live for people. And through the good news that comes from trusting in God and the promises of Christ, we go in that way. Let us pray. Almighty God, I thank you that you're giving us eyes to see. Help us to see more clearly. Lord, help us to experience your presence in this and every moment. Lord, some of us might need to offer ourselves to you, to put our full trust in you, to take our eyes and turn them to Jesus. Lord, when we do and you forgive our sins, we live freely for you now and forevermore. Lord, may that be people here this morning. And may we be a church that loves in such a way that you've called us to do that for the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.